Well, this morning we have a guest speaker with us, and his name is Dennis Wilkinson. God has given Dennis and his family a heart for the West End of Vancouver, where they are involved in building community through inclusive community events. Dennis is a gift in articulating his faith. He's a gifted storyteller and has a great passion for seeing God's word spread through intentional living in the rhythms of everyday life. A couple fun facts about Dennis. He fell in love with his wife, Mistin, in 10 days. Parents might make you sweat out there. She moved away to Europe. That just wouldn't do. So he bought a ring and a plane ticket and chased her down in Europe. So, you know, at the end of the story, she said yes when he proposed to her. They now have 4 kids, which I think 90% of the pastors I know have 4 kids. So that's a magic pastoral number. So I'll talk to Mary Tess about that. We'll see what she says. He is also an ocean swimmer, and he likes to swim in English Bay 3 to 4 times a week, 9 months out of the year. And he often swims with seals and the occasional jellyfish. And he's also, I don't know if this is legal or not, but you have climbed the pyramids of Giza. It's a little sketchy, yes. Hey, Dennis, let's welcome him here, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to pray for him. Let's pray for Dennis. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for Dennis and the ministry that he and Mistin are doing in Vancouver. Lord, I pray that as he shares with us this morning, that you would just speak through him, Lord, to us. Lord, I pray that you just give him clarity of thought, clarity of voice. And Lord, I pray that you just bless him and what he's doing. Lord, thanks for bringing him here this morning that he can share with us. And God, I pray that you just make your presence known through him and this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. It's great to be here for sure. I'm super encouraged. You know, got here early, prayed for about 45 minutes with about a dozen people, I'm assuming elders and leaders here, and then finished up with that and then headed back to the team, the music team, and prayed again for another, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes, sang together. My heart is full already, even before this time. So I'm just super encouraged to, anytime I bump into a church that is developing a culture of prayer, because we know that nothing great happens apart from prayer. So I'm super encouraged by that. And thank you for inviting me to come. So I'm thrilled to be here. All right, let's see. I've been asked to, you guys can see this okay? This is all right? Let me put this over here. Okay. You can still see that. Yeah? Everybody? Good? Okay. I've been asked to share some stories and some thoughts about defending the faith. I'm an urban missionary in downtown Vancouver. I live in an incredible neighborhood. It's called the West End. It's 10 blocks by 10 blocks with about 50,000 people from everywhere, all over the place, just jammed together. All sorts of worldviews, all sorts of opinions. And so that's where I live. We started the church simply by moving into the neighborhood and just embedding ourselves in that neighborhood, figuring out what the rhythms of everyday life are and being intentional in those rhythms. So that's kind of how it started, and it's been a fascinating 5 years. So just give you an idea, about three years ago, I think now or so, my living room is packed with all of my friends from the neighborhood. We had just shared a great meal together, lots of laughter going on in the house. The house is just full of people, and I kind of gather everybody around and I say, hey, I just have this confession. I love the grand story of Jesus as found in the Bible. People are like, what? I believe the Bible is God's good word, and I love and trust and follow what it says. And I just have a question for you all. Now, at this point, it's silent in the room, right? And I just have a question for you all. Does anyone else believe that? Sort of this pause now happens. And I kind of almost brace for impact. And then there's a number of people in the room that just all in unison say, "Hell no." So that was the, I was like, okay, all right. Okay. So then I had a whiteboard in my living room, as I'm sure all of you do. So I said, "Hey, can you tell me why? Like, why? Just tell me, I'll write down a few." And for 90 minutes, the next 90 minutes, it was absolute machine gun fire. "No, we don't think God's good story is good. We don't believe in Jesus. Why? Because the story of God must be false because evolution is true. The Bible and Christianity is a bad idea because it exists solely as a tool for control. The Bible is the means through which people try to repress sexual desire, and sexual repression is a bad idea. Miracles are not true. Nothing can really be proven or known conclusively about many of the ancient biblical characters, so how can we believe that what they said or what they say they saw is true? The Bible promotes slavery, which is wrong. The Bible treats women as inferior, which is wrong. The Bible is homophobic, which is wrong. Biblical truth is all about interpretation anyway. Since there are so many interpretations, we must conclude that if there is divine truth found in the Bible, we could never actually know for certain what it is. Any story that endorses eternal judgment and reward is a lousy story. Hell? Really? Come on. A bloody faith as described in the Bible is barbaric, not beautiful. We don't think in terms of sin anymore as the Bible does. Any God who mandates genocide is certainly not a God worth worshiping. The exclusive claims of salvation as found only in Jesus is far too narrow for our pluralistic world. The undisputed corruption of the church supports the idea that the Bible must itself be corrupt." That was quite a conversation. All I did was like this. Okay, I got that one. I got that one. I got that one too. Next thing I know, the board is filled completely with objection after objection. And I say, what can be done? How can we defend our faith under such a torrent of objections? Do we run away and hide? Huddle up and pray that Jesus would come back soon? And I think that's effectively what a lot of churches are doing. And I understand. It's no wonder so many young believers lose their faith. The current flowing away from Christianity is really, really strong. And if you're not prepared to swim upstream, you too will be swept away. You know, I spent about a year answering all those objections, one by one, in just inviting people into my living room saying, "Hey, you know that objection you had about this? We're going to have a talk about that." So I've talked a lot about all of these kinds of objections. However, this is the big point of the sermon that I'm going to spend all the time talking about. However, when defending the faith, there is more to it than just answering the objections with reasons. The human is a creature of story, of faith and desire, long before he is a creature of reason. So defending the faith starts in those realms first. That's what I want to talk about today. Maybe another day I can come back and we can wrestle through all of those specifics. It sounds like maybe that's what you're doing with Questions Cafe. I don't know. But today and the illustration I'm going to use, and it's a good thing I'm an incredible artist. Well, maybe not so much, is a house. Okay. All right. Here's the house. Isn't that a great-looking house? Can you tell what it is? That? Huh? Pretty good? Okay. So the foundation of apologetics, I think, is the story. And the walls that come up from the foundation are faith and desire and reasons are the roof. Reason is what you put on the top. Once the story is in place and once people understand that they're all of faith and once the desire is shifting to the story, that's usually when reason comes and is most effective. And so I'm going to talk about story, faith, and desire for our next little bit. So first, story. This is the foundation. Ravi Zacharyason says, life needs a story to understand the details. It's no accident that the Bible comes to us as one grand story. Truth is revealed in story. It's always been that way. When the gospel is preached, it's nothing more than a story being told. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, didn't want us to miss this. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 and 21, and I'm apologizing, I don't have a fancy PowerPoint or whatever, but 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, Paul says this. He says, so where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. The simple declaration of God's good story is the best foundation for any apologetic. Later in chapter 2, Paul says this in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, for I decided that while I was with you, I would forget nothing except Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that was a terrible reading of that scripture. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching is very plain. So the starting for Paul is like, I'm here to declare the story of Jesus. That's why I'm here. So the assumption is going to be that this is a true story and I'm going to share it. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago now in our neighborhood, we were able to get connected with Saudi Arabian population. There's about 3,000 Saudis that live right next to us, essentially. And we got to be friends with these girls, and fully veiled, just eyeballs peeking out, the odd nose every now and again. And we got to be friends with one named Layla, and we didn't know her very well. But one day we were looking out of our front window, and we see Layla pinned up against our white picket fence. And Rob, the neighborhood drunk, is in her personal space. And we know Rob is completely harmless, but Layla, ultra conservative, coming from Saudi, she is definitely out of her comfort zone, right? Rob's right there, John with her. And so Miston, my wife, springs into action, bounds out of the front steps, opens the front gate and says, Layla, we've been expecting you. So nice for you to join us for dinner. Come on inside. And Layla's like, And Miston's like, I'm rescuing you. And so Layla comes inside, and that begins this great friendship. And once you're friends with one Saudi, you're friends with lots of them. And so it came back that after several months, Layla and a number of her friends have to go back to Saudi Arabia. And it's exciting on the one hand, they get to see their family, but they've been enjoying the freedoms that are afforded to them in Canada. So we said, look, let's have a going away party and we'll celebrate. And so that night that happens, and we have this party. We eat like kings and queens, good food. And the funny thing is there's four Saudi girls, and they're like, we want to get a picture. I'm like, great. Come on, honey. Come on, kids. Let's get a, we don't want a picture with your wife or your kids. We want a picture with you. I'm like, okay, why? And they're like, well, we're not allowed to get pictures with men. And so this is our one last act of defiance before we have to go back to Saudi. So, you okay with that, honey? Yep. Okay, there we go. Let's get a picture. So, anyway, we get talking, that night. And the girls, they say, look, Dennis, we love our religion. We just hate our culture. Our religion is great. Our culture is bad. And our culture is better than your Canadian Christian culture, because we lost a generation of Saudi men who came here to the West and became a part of Canada, and they were completely corrupted. And it's your Canadian Christian culture that did that to them. So our culture, you know, has problems, but it's not as bad as, sorry about that, not as bad as your, maybe we'll use the black pen next. It's not as bad as your Canadian culture. And I said, oh, okay. You know what? There's two competing worldviews in Canada. One is called secularism, and one is called Christianity. Secularism is really strong now, and secularism doesn't really believe that there's a God, and they don't really believe that morality is something that's actually knowable. And so you have to sort of experiment and figure out your own morality. And what happens in the experimentation process is a lot of people get really corrupted. And they were like, oh, because they just assumed that Canada was a Christian nation. And so once I explained that difference, one of the girls, Hanadi, said, well, of the two, I choose Christianity. And I'm like, yeah, me too. And so we continue to talk. And one of the girls then popped up and she said, look, Christianity and Islam are basically the same. It's basically the same. We both believe that there's a God. We both believe that he's the creator. We both believe in sin. We both believe in final judgment. It's essentially the same. And I said, yeah, there are quite a few similarities in that way. And then we sort of got to Jesus. And actually, before we got to Jesus, they said, yeah, basically what happened is Islam was perfect, and it was found in the form of Christianity. And then in the first and second and third centuries, all those morons like the Apostle Paul and people like that corrupted true Islam. And then Muhammad came back and rewrote the ship. You know that? Fixed it. He fixed it. So now it's pure again. But the problem, you know, but Jesus is just a prophet in that whole thing, and Jesus was a perfect Muslim, and it was people like the Apostle Paul that messed it up for everybody. And so at this point, I'm like, man, it's time. It's time for me to unleash all my years of training, all my expertise in apologetics, all my training in Christology, my ability to debate. If a debate is on, I will crush these Saudi women with my knowledge of Jesus and the authenticity of the Gospels. We want to talk Alexandrian documents? Boom, I gotcha. You know? So I'm having these thoughts, right? And then all of a sudden, the back of my mind, there was this whisper, no, don't do that. And so I changed the subject. And I said to them, would you like to hear about our love story? Just change the subject. And these, you know, four single gals, they're, you know, used to arranged marriages. And they're like, yeah, let's hear a love story. And so I told them the story that was mentioned to you in the introduction about how I fell in love with Mistin and I just could not get her out of my mind and my heart. And so I bought this ring and this plane ticket and I chased her down, you know, chased her through Africa and chased her around through Europe. And finally, on a hill overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, I got down on one knee and proposed my undying love to her, and Mistin said yes. And of course the girls are all caught up in this love story, right? They're just caught up in this love story. And I turned to Layla and I said, Layla, imagine this. Imagine there's this incredible man. And you find yourself actually in some trouble, far, far away from this guy. And this guy, because of his undying love for you, crosses not just one ocean, but two oceans to come for you. Not just one mountain range, but three mountain ranges to come for you. And he faces all sorts of adversity and difficulty, and finally, he makes it to you, and he He sweeps you up in his arms and loves you forever. And Layla is completely caught up in this story. And she actually stands up at that moment in the dining room. She stands up, raises her fist in the air and says, "Give me that man!" You know, great. And I say to her, "Layla, that man is Jesus." Absolute silence. Absolute silence. The wheels are turning. There's no more debate. It's just the story of undying love, sacrificial love. That's the gospel. That's the good news. There wasn't any debate. We finished the evening. They were crying at the end because it is a big deal going back. And I said to the ladies, "Can we pray for you?" They said, "Sure." We just prayed the story and the love of Jesus into their lives. And I don't know when I'll see them again, but I'm trusting that I'll see them again in heaven, because the story, the foundation, is sneaking into their life, not through crafty argumentation, but just simply telling the story. That is the foundation of all apologetics, I think. We have to become proficient at telling the story. We all are intuitively looking for that story that makes the most sense of life. The Christian story is that story. It's the better story. There's nothing like it. There's no story that compares with the story of Christ's redemptive love for you in Islam. There's no story in Hinduism. There's no story like that in Buddhism. And there's certainly no story like that in secular humanism. It's the better story. It's the true story. Love it. Know it. Present it. That's the foundation. The second is faith. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith, we believe that God created the world. It is also by faith that people believe that God did not create the world. In fact, all the big questions which shape our lives: how did I get here? Who am I? Is there a purpose? Why should I care? Is death the end? Why is there guilt? Is there absolute truth? Should I love? Is there a God? Is there no God? Does evil exist? All of these questions are answered on the strength of faith alone. The domain of faith is the human's natural habitat. The question has never really been if we as humans believe in something. It has always only ever been what or who we might be believing in. Theologian and author James K.A. Smith is right when he says, "So before we are thinkers, we are believers. Before we can offer our rational explanations of the world, we have already assumed a whole constellation of beliefs." Jan Martel, in his famous book, Life of Pi, summarizes the indispensability of faith in the life of every human when he says, "Atheists are my brothers and sisters of a different faith. And every word they speak speaks of faith. We all go as far as the legs of reason will carry us, and then we jump." Even back in the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury put it this way: "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand." We all operate on faith. From Richard Dawkins to the Pope, we are all the same in this way. This levels the playing field. There isn't science and reason on this side and faith on this side. We all have faith. And we use science and reason as a way to help us feel good about our faith assertions. We have to realize that. And I have found this to be so helpful. When I help non-religious people see that they are of faith like the rest of us, this becomes a very powerful apologetic. I'll give you an illustration. I was getting ready for a sermon one day, and I'm an outdoor guy, so it's tough to keep me locked away in a room. So so a lot of times I'll take my lawn chair and my laptop computer. Shaw Wi-Fi is all over the place, so I can even find Wi-Fi if I need it anywhere. So anyway, I find this spot fairly close to the beach, right near the Sylvia Hotel. Has anybody heard of the Sylvia Hotel? Four people? You should come downtown a little, maybe more often. Big, beautiful, 100-year-old building. And so, like, right outside the Sylvia Hotel, I'm on my lawn chair with my laptop computer just studying. And my neighbor, this is another Rob, not the drunk Rob, but another Rob, and he comes up behind me. I'm working away. He's like, "Hey, Denny, what are you doing?" I'm like, "Well, I'm actually putting a speech together. What's it going to be about?" "Well, it's going to be about," and I told him what the speech was about. And he listened for a few minutes. And then all of a sudden, he says this. He said, "No offense to all you Christians, but I just think everything you believe is freaking stupid." I was like, "Okay. Why do you think that, Rob?" He goes, "Evolution? Duh." I'm like, "Wow, you're really zealous for your faith in evolution." "Well, it's true." "Maybe." I said, "Rob, look at the Sylvia Hotel here." I said, there's a lot of people that are just as zealous as you, but they have a different point of view. I said, if you look at the Sylvia Hotel, I said, would there be any way that I could ever convince you that random chance and a bazillion years caused this beautiful architectural masterpiece to materialize? The brick and the mortar just over time just kind of just came and create, and the glass and the frames just sort of, could I ever convince you that that could happen?" He said, "Absolutely not." I said, "Why?" "Because clearly somebody built it." And I said, "Yeah." And so there's a lot of people that conclude that design demands a designer. Okay. And then I said, Miston and I said before, we got married, and then we had this season of infertility. For 4 years, we're trying to have kids. Plumbing's not working. And, it's a very... It's a hard thing to go through, very hard thing to go through. And as we were going through this infertility, we did some research, and we discovered there's like a billion things that have to go exactly right, or you have no life. You don't get tries. Everything has to work perfectly, or there's no life coming. And I said, there's a lot of people out there that look at things like that, and they say those things are irreducibly complex. And so I said, there's a lot of people that are just as zealous as you, that have a different point of view, and they would look at you and they would say, design demands a designer, things are irreducibly complex, and you're freaking stupid. I said that right to him, and you're freaking stupid. And he was like, "What?" I said, "But look, that's not going to help us. That's not going to help us. Throwing these reasons back and forth are not going to help us." I said, "Look, Rob, Christians have all sorts of varying views on the theory of evolution. Some see it fitting nicely into the poetry of Genesis. Others see it differently. But one thing they all agree on is that God is behind it all. The other option is to believe that random chance is behind it all. When it comes to origins, we only have two stories to go with. And we have to make our choice, not so much on fact, but rather on belief. If this is true, it's better not to argue, but instead ask the question, what's the better story, Rob? The one with God or the one without God?" Silence. Well, it wasn't quite silence. He was like, I've never had anyone talk to me like that before. And I said, "Well, look, I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about that." And he agreed that one day he will talk to me. He hasn't yet, but I believe one day he will. And so we're not throwing, like, if we climb up onto the roof of reason too quickly and start throwing shingles at each other without the walls properly built, It's like building a roof with only half the walls. Generally speaking, that's not going to go well for you. And I think that's sometimes where Christians go. They haven't spent the time building the story or talking of the real questions of faith or getting into desire. They're just like, boom, I got a good one that I learned at Answers in Genesis or something, and poof, poof, poof. And I'm not saying those things are not helpful. They are helpful. They're really helpful. But I think sometimes we jump to building the roof of reason when we don't have the walls built yet, and it just doesn't go well for us. So when we can, in the case of Rob, it wasn't an argument anymore. It was an investigation. You want to get from argumentation to investigation, I think. And that's where you want to take people, on an investigation of their faith presuppositions. And some of those walls are rotten. And you get to be the building inspector and show them the mold. And that's a lot of fun. Like, for example, my riding friend Paul, we go looping around Stanley Park. And so we get lots of time to talk as we're riding. And I told him, Paul, as we're riding along, I told him the story. I said, what I believe is that God is the creator. And because of that, because God is the creator, I don't need to worry. I can be confident that God has a plan, and that's great. And I also believe that Jesus is the Redeemer. And so because Jesus redeems, I can forgive people when they hurt me. And this is a great truth from this story. And I also believe that the Spirit of God is transforming me right now. And so I actually can change because it's the power of God in me, which creates humility and gratitude. And I'm just telling them the story. Right? And I'm like, and also one day I believe that all things are going to be restored. And so I can rejoice now and have hope that transcends the difficulties of life, including death. I'm just talking about the story. He's like, okay. And then finally I'm like, what do you believe? Where's your faith? What do you believe in? What's your story? And this is what he said. He said, well, I believe we happened here by chance. Humans naturally destroy each other. That's not wrong. It's just inconvenient. That's why we invented religion, so that we can kind of keep each other from killing each other. However, the truth is we're just beasts stuck in a meaningless existence with no right or wrong, stumbling towards death. I was like, that's your story? Yep. Paul, I got to tell you, that's a terrible story. He goes, well, it's the truth. I said, is it true? I said, you're believing this story by faith, just like I'm believing mine by faith. The only difference between you and me is I have the better story. Yours is terrible. Paul, I'm telling you, you got to change your story. He laughed, and then he agreed. And now we're in this friendship, we're in this friendship relationship. And so we establish the foundation by telling the story. We assume it's true. We tell it. We love it. And so the first wall goes up, faith. Establish that everyone has faith and investigate those faith walls. And now the second wall is desire right here. Second wall, desire. We are all lovers. The human operates from the gut first of all. We were made to love, to desire, to want. It's what it means to be human. Desire is a good thing, except for when it is wrongly placed. And the entire human story is one of misplaced desire. Genesis 3:6, right? So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, desire. And it was a delight to her eyes, desire. And that the tree was to be desired to make her wise, desire. She took of its fruit and ate. The beliefs we hold and the choices we make all come from desire. At that moment of desire, Eve refused to believe in God. And I think we all are like that. The question is not just, what do you believe? The question is also, what do you love? And how is that working for you? The mind is always in the employ of the heart, not the other way around. There are lots of good reasons to believe in Jesus. There are, and there's good reasons not to believe in Jesus. But ultimately, we believe in what our hearts are longing for. In atheist philosopher Aldous Huxley's book, Ends of Means, we discover with refreshing, albeit troubling, candor about the primacy of desire when it comes to faith and worldview. Let me read this for you. Huxley says this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none. I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our exotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Huxley wanted sexual freedom. That was the desire of his heart. So he discovered a host of reasons for a worldview that embraces a meaningless existence. And that's what we all do. We are driven by desire. And so, for example, I've been friends with Steve for 3 years now. He's one of the smartest guys I know. He was a lawyer, and then he quit when he discovered that the law isn't interested in truth. And so he was managing a Starbucks for a long time and just reads everything there is to be read. And he's just probably one of the smartest guys that I know, for sure. I took him out for lunch. We've talked reasons, but we've built the story in Steve's life over and over again. We've built the story in Steve's life. And I says this, I take him out to lunch, and Steve says this to me. He says, "I cannot believe like you do, though part of me wishes I could." I said, "Why not? Why not believe like I do? Your worldview is faith-based too." I know, he says. And then I said, "Steve, can I ask you a question?" "Sure." I said, "Steve, what do you love? What do you love?" He thought, I thought maybe he loved Soul Train Saturday, dancing on Saturday nights, or women, or I thought it was going to be some answer like this. But he's thinking. And finally, after an awkward amount of time almost, he says, "You know, Dennis, if I'm completely honest with myself, I love myself. I love me. That's who I love." And so, the one who loves himself will never love God, first of all. And trading reasons with Steve is like trying to build a roof on a house with only half its walls in place. Steve's heart must turn. And it is a little bit. How do I know? What did he say to me? How do I know his heart's turning? A little bit. That's exactly it. That's a key thing when you're talking to people. You're hearing the desire. "I wish this could be true. I want this to be true. There's no way this is possibly going to be true, or there's no way I'll ever believe this, but I kind of wish it was." Those are clues. Those are signals that the wall of desire is being built upon the story. And when you see that's happening, it's time to break out your roofing shingles and start hammering down some reasons.
I'm really not a carpenter type person at all. So if that doesn't make any sense, sorry. Yeah, we need four walls. Shoot, I only have two in this illustration. Ah! maybe we'll just refocus here. what do I need to do with Steve? I need to keep checking in with him on what he loves and how it's working out for him. I need to talk about the longings of the heart and how the story might meet those longings better than anything else he has tried. I believe Augustine is right when he says the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. And Steve is a restless person. Chris, you know, you would agree with that. Absolutely. And but for some, they realize that self-love is death. It's a lousy wall on a house. And so their heart begins to turn. And one such person is my friend Chris, who's here today. We met him, I don't know, was it 3 years ago now? 3.5 maybe, something like that. We met him at the park. Chris is sort of... Sorry about this, Chris. But Mistin and I met him, sketchy, wild-eyed, troubled. What is he doing at the park? Oh, wait, he's got kids. Okay, fair enough. He can be here. We were like, oh, gonna watch this guy, which is terrible on our part. My mom, who was also a missionary with us downtown, she has no such qualms about anything. So she met and befriended Chris and invited Chris over to my house for supper that night. Thanks, Mom. So Chris and Lee and the kids come over and we have a meal together, and friendship starts. Chris, of course, has lots of objections at the beginning. He did say this to me right near our friendship at the beginning. I will never believe, but thanks for caring for me and my family, which is a note to take. I'm not talking about this today, but I'll just take a little side. Hospitality and generosity is the most powerful apologetic to build. That's the rebar, huh? That's the rebar that you build into the story. Yeah? Does that work? Yeah, I gotta make a note here. Oh, that was a good one. So he says this, you know, thanks for caring for me and my family. To Chris, the better story was a roll-your-own-at-home version of spirituality where you're able to create a God in your own image. In those first year, I did a lot of listening, and I asked a lot of questions about his faith presuppositions. And those were, I guess, entertaining conversations. Messed up conversations? Those were messed up conversations. We tried to help them when times got tough. Over time, as Chris began to compare his worldview with the story of Jesus, which kept coming up over and over and over again, as he rubbed into our lives, his heart began to shift. And I knew something was going on. Chris, when we first met him, he's a huge proponent of the drug culture. And one day, we're walking, and he said, you know, I recommended some marijuana for a family to help them with some of their issues. And I was just wondering if maybe what they need is the Holy Spirit. We were walking down the street when he said, I remember exactly, corner of Nicola and Harrow. I remember it exactly. We're walking down the street. I wonder if maybe they need the Holy Spirit. I was like, yeah, I agree. Just keep walking. I knew something was going on. And then a few weeks later, maybe, or whatever, we have regularly we have people in our house and we're talking about the story, talking about faith, talking about desire, and talking about reasons. And there's one person there who's particularly antagonistic to us, and she comes to all of our gatherings to try to get converts to secular humanism. Very interesting. And all of a sudden, she's just blasting away, and Chris just all of a sudden just this incredible defense of the faith. We're like, what? What's going on? Something's going on. He was hearing Jill's, her story, her faith story, and he was realizing that the story of Jesus was a much better story than hers. And he was like, whoa, no, uh-uh, this is a better story. And then a few weeks later, there was four or five of us, and we were going to have some communion together, and Chris was in that group. And I break off the bread and the wine, and Chris is standing right across from me and a couple other people here, and I'm like, Chris, do you believe that this bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you? And do you believe that this blood was shed for you so that you could experience forgiveness and new life in Christ? And he just stared at me. Pretty soon people around are like shuffling their feet. And finally he says, I fear it's not true, but I hope it is. I hope it is. What had happened? A complete shift in desire onto the story. At that moment, if faith is crossing a river, then I knew for sure that at least Chris was waist deep crossing over. And it wasn't long before Jesus revealed himself to Chris and confirmed the truth. And of course, at that point, you better believe the reasons were coming out. Whatever those objections are, I got lots of reasons for you. And all of a sudden, when we first met, any reason I would give him, he would be like, well, I won't say exactly what he would say, but he would disagree. Now, as his heart is turning, he's like, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. And then just this September, Chris was baptized. And just before, yeah, I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. This is what he said. He said, I'm being baptized today because I love Jesus with all my heart and I want to follow him. Captured by the story. The desire of his heart is turned to Christ. He knows he's faith-based like everyone else, so he doesn't have to feel intimidated. And believe me, he's not. He's the Apostle Paul in our neighborhood now. And then, yeah, we can have neat little chats about the reasons for sure. Absolutely. I'm basically finished. This is my summarizing paragraph. When it comes to apologetics, start with the story. Love the story. Just go with the gospel story. Assume it's true. Find creative ways to tell the story. It's the better story. It is. There's nothing like it. Then drill down into the walls of faith. Ask people what they're believing. Help them see that the entire human race is the same in this. We are all of faith. Then drill down into the wall of desire. What do they love? How's it working for them? It's true. The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. God is the ultimate desire that we need to find our fulfillment in. And people just don't know it. Love people well. Introduce them to the story. Then over time, when their desire begins to shift to the better story, you know it's time to start hammering away on the roof of reason. Because once the heart has turned, belief is soon to follow. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
I'm going to pray, and then it's done. God, thank you for your good story. It's the true story. It's the better story. Thank you that it is the foundation for our lives and for people who are here. God, maybe the desire of their heart is not turned towards your good news. God, maybe the desire of their heart is turned towards self-love or the pursuit of some lesser thing I pray that you would reorient that desire even now. Lord, I pray for any who are feeling intimidated because they're people of faith. I pray that they would feel intimidated no longer. We are all the same. The only difference is we're believing the better story. So give us the confidence that you're good and that you're true and that you're loving, and help us to rest in that reality, I pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.